Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this portion of your word, perhaps things that are new, perhaps things that are necessary review for all of us. Lord Jesus, you have conquered the grave and stand at the right hand of the Father now. And so we would ask you, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, to not let a mere man stand in the way of the good news of the gospel this morning, but that it would be your voice that we hear. For it is you that we have come to listen to this morning. We ask this in your strong and beautiful name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1800s, all across Europe, the French military leader Napoleon Bonaparte was conquering territory after territory in what was called the Napoleonic Wars. And so successful was he in his campaign that it looked like he was going to cross the English Channel and invade England. And so one of the things that the English did was they raised up one of their best, a man by the name of the Duke of Wellington, and sent him to lead a coalition of other armies to fight against Napoleon in the so-called and well-known battle at Waterloo. Now, if Napoleon won, the English would be speaking French. So, of course, they wanted Napoleon to be stopped and to be defeated. And so they waited with bated breath. How is the battle at Waterloo going? You know, this is before the days of telephone and text messaging, when messages would often be relayed either by foot or by sea. And so sometimes you had to wait weeks to hear what happened. Will we be just another part of the French Empire? Or will the Duke of Wellington stop Napoleon in his tracks? And so the story goes, there was one English town that was right on the coast, and they sent one of their watchmen up on a peak of a church in order to look out to the sea, looking for a ship that might bring them news of what happened to the Duke of Wellington. In those days, ships would often send messages to those who were on the coast through a series of coded flags. Sometimes they could spell out news, or sometimes they would just raise a symbol, and the people would know exactly what the ship was trying to communicate to them. And so after watching for several weeks, looking for news, how did Wellington do? Is Napoleon coming? What's happening? This watchman saw at a distance what he was looking for. But what he saw broke his heart. Even though there was a thick fog over the ocean, he could make out a ship, and he could make out two words on these coded flags. The two words that he read broke his heart. Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. And so the man called down to the citizens, spread the news. Wellington has been defeated. Napoleon is on his way. But then there was a great reversal. Because as that man kept looking out across the sea, As the ship continued to get closer and the fog started to thin a little bit, he realized there was more to the message. He looked again, and he saw the same flags which said Wellington defeated, but then he saw another flag which was previously obscured, and it said the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. And so now he called down to the people and said, I was wrong. I thought Wellington had been defeated, but Wellington has defeated the enemy. And so quickly news spread and the tears of sorrow turned to tears of joy. The panic on the street turned to jubilation as the message had changed. When we come to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it looks like a bad message. He was crucified. He died. And he was buried. It's not the kind of thing you want in a hero, right? He was defeated. He lost. Or so it appeared. But what we know from Holy Scripture through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the message is not Jesus defeated, but rather Jesus defeated the enemy. And as we come to this point in the creed, it looks like bad news. It looks like the fog has settled heavily upon what we confess. But the Lord this morning comes through this account that John gives us to blow away the fog and to say, it's bigger than what it looks like. It's better than you can ever hope or imagine. The fact that he suffered, was crucified, died, and was thrown like a criminal into a tomb, it gives the basis of our joy this morning. Jesus defeated the enemy. There's two events that happen in this crucifixion account that I want to bring your attention to this morning. One of them points to how Jesus bore our penalty. But secondly, how in so doing, he has purified us before God. So the penalty and the purity of the cross. Let's look first at the penalty of the cross. And in order to understand what Jesus means when he says, it is finished, we do well to go back to the beginning where it all started. Because this crucifixion didn't just happen in a vacuum. There were thousands of years of interaction between the Lord and his people going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, I spoke last week ever so briefly on this, and I'll do it again this morning, but with a different emphasis, that when we go back to the Garden of Eden, we have to remember that there the Lord gives us the purpose for which he's created us. And if we forget that, then we won't understand just what was finished on the cross. You remember in the garden, the Lord says, let us make man in our image. There it seems like we're able to listen in on an inner Trinitarian dialogue where they say, let us make man in our own image. And so the idea then is that when anyone looked at Adam, when anyone looked at Eve, they were to see a reflection of their Creator. So when Adam looked at Eve and when Eve looked at Adam, they should see to some degree the love of God, the kindness of God, the righteousness of God, the love for holiness of God, the selflessness of God. Okay, so that was their purpose, and that continues to be the purpose for which you have been created. You are created in such a way that when your spouse looks at you, when your children look at you, they should say, that man or that woman, that sounds like something the Lord would say, or that looks like something the Lord would do, or that looks like something the Lord would refrain from. We are still designed to mirror to one another and back to our Creator, the one who made us. That's fundamental to understanding not only our role, but also understanding the gravity of sin. Okay, I know we sometimes think of sin as simply the breaking of rules. And it is that. It's the breaking of commands. But it's far more severe than that. Because as we are image bearers projecting to one another what God is like, when we lie, we say to people, this is what God is like. He's a liar. When we steal, we say, this is what God is like. We don't do this maybe perhaps purposefully, but this is what the Lord sees. You are caricaturing me. In whose image you were made. You are to reflect back to me and to reflect back to all of creation, the one who made you. And so, when you gossip about people, when you malign people when they're not in the room, when you assume the most uncharitable motives of others, you are saying, this is what God is like. He talks behind our backs. He maligns people. When we are unfaithful to one another, we say, this is what God is like. He doesn't keep covenant. He's unfaithful to his vows and promises. You see, if we see that, we start to begin to understand the gravity of what it means to say, I have sinned. But we also start to see why Adam and Eve, once they fell into sin and once they had cast a blasphemous version of God to one another and saying, this is what God is like, he's indifferent towards commands. He's indifferent towards righteousness. He's indifferent towards these things. Once that happened, the text tells us they immediately knew they were naked. It's a strange thing to say because to this point their nakedness had been no problem. But now that they knew that they were rebels, now that they knew that they were blasphemers, their nakedness felt like transparency, vulnerability. God will see me for who I am. Humans will see me for what I am. And so in an attempt to cover up their shame and their guilt, they sewed together fig leaves, trying to cover an internal shame they outwardly then quickly and in haste sewed together fig leaves. But then something happens. The Lord comes to the couple now covered in leaves. And he says, this will not do. He comes along and he provides for them the skins of animals. He takes the fig leaves from them and gives them skins. Now, what's the purpose of that? Is it just God being kind? You know, these are going to be more durable. You're going to, you know, the leaves, they don't sound or look very comfortable. How about some skins for you? I don't think it's just the kindness of God, but rather, it provides a hint at what the Lord is going to do to deal with this problem that our first parents introduced into creation. Two things we learn from that, it forms the basis of understanding Jewish religion. It makes the heartbeat of Jewish religion in the Old Testament. The first thing it sends us a hint of is this, that you cannot deal with this problem on your own, Adam. What you've done, you're trying to cover. And I'm not going to pretend with you that you can fix this. You cannot fix what you've done. I must do it. If anybody is going to deal with justice here, if anyone is going to deal with the penalty here, it must be me. That's the first thing it says. You can't do it, Adam. I must provide. But then secondly, this incident teaches us that the penalty for what you have done is far more severe than you think. You think you can take some leaves off a tree and fix this? No. The wages of sin is death. This is the first time in the Bible there is the mention of an animal losing its life. And it's in order to cover what Adam and Eve have done. So those two things were being taught all the way back to the garden. One, you can't do it. And two, the wages of what you have done is death. And either you die, Adam, or something else will die in your stead. Something that is innocent of your crime must be a substitute for you. So that notion of substitutionary sacrifice goes all the way back to the garden, and it is the foundation upon which Old Testament Jewish religion is built. The Lord must provide, and our sin is far more severe than we imagined. Something must die for me. You see that, of course, echoed through the Passover event. Remember when Israel was in Egypt under slavery, the Lord had sent 9 plagues upon the Egyptians, but then the 10th and final plague, that was going to fall on everyone, Jew and Egyptian. But the Lord said, if you take the blood of a lamb, an innocent lamb, and put it on the doorpost of your house, when the angel of death or the destroyer walks through the cities of Egypt, he will pass over the homes that have blood on the doorpost. So again, that picture coming to the surface of an innocent life being taken for guilty lives. But in the Passover event, it's a picture of an animal for a human. But then I want you to take you back to before the Passover event, to Genesis 22, where Abraham is told, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love. In the Hebrew, there's all these pauses. Abraham, your only son, the one that you love, your one and only, the son of your desire. I want you to take him up on this mountain, and there I want you to sacrifice him for your sin. And so for the first time in Jewish religion, we get this strange echo of human sacrifice. A human, an innocent human being substituted for a guilty one. And so Abraham takes his only son, the son of his heart, the son of his affection. He takes him up on a hill called Mount Moriah. And you know the story. Just as he was about to plunge the knife down into the chest of his only son, the Lord says, stop. Now I see that you trust me. And the Lord provides a ram instead. Now you may know that the place that Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of his affection, was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was conquered by King David, and it was renamed Mount Zion. David's son, Solomon, then built a temple right on the same place, the same hill, where Abraham, the father of Israel, was called to sacrifice up his one and only son. Solomon built a temple there. Now we fast forward several centuries, and we're on that same mountain again. And this time, there's once again the issue of the sacrificing of the son of the father's affection. But this time the sacrifice would not be interrupted. There would be no substitute. He would be the substitute. He would be the one that represents the severity of what God thinks of our sin. When we see him on the cross dead, this is what God thinks of my gossip and my lust and your lust and our unquenchable thirst for personal comfort and the building up of our own names. When I see Jesus writhing in pain and giving up his life, this is a picture of what God thinks of that. So let's pick up on the scene there. As John here is recording what he saw, he's the only disciple that made it all the way to the cross, and he gives us a firsthand account of what he saw after Jesus had given up his spirit and died. And the two things he brings our attention to point us to those two points this morning. One, the penalty, and the purity. How is the penalty shown? The penalty for our sin, how is that shown here on the cross? Well, look at verses 31 through 33 with me, if you would. John says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now jump down to verse 36 there. "For these things," and we'll talk about what those things are, "took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." Okay, so very quickly here, the Romans designed crucifixion in order to last as long as possible. The idea was to publicly humiliate and shame you on a cross. And what they found is that when they would crucify people, they would die too fast. And so one of the things they did was they affixed a wooden block at the bottom so that the crucified victim could push up and breathe. Because when you're hanging, you know, from your arms, you eventually will suffocate under the weight of your own body. But if they put this block of wood there, men would push themselves up, take a breath, and let themselves down, and so on and so forth, to prolong the inevitable. But the Jews had a rule. You can't have men hanging on crosses on the Sabbath. And so one of the things the Romans did was say, okay, what we'll do for the Jews, because they were a feisty people, always looking to overthrow our empire, what we'll do is we'll throw you a bone here and we'll kill these guys quickly. And the way they did that is that they took these iron mallets and they would shatter the femurs of the men that were being crucified, the idea being that they could no longer push themselves up, and so that they would then slowly suffocate. And so evidently the two men next to Jesus, well, they were still living, they were still alive. And so the soldiers broke their legs, but when they came to Jesus, they said, well, he appears to be already dead. And just to confirm, a spear was shoved up into his chest, and with no flinch, no scream, it was clear that he was dead, and so his legs were not broken. It seems like an interesting little detail, but not necessarily profound in any ways. And yet John says, oh no, this fulfills Scripture. The fact that they did not break his bones, we were told this would happen. This is not random, but this fulfills Scripture. You see that in verse 36? These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what Scripture is that, John? And he quotes here, he says, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, what is he referring to here? Not one of his bones will be broken. And how does that fulfill Scripture? Well, it goes back to, once again, that Passover event, and more specifically, the Passover feast. Every year, if we were Jews in the Old Testament, we would have a meal that would commemorate the Exodus. And a part of that meal would be to eat a lamb, to prepare a lamb and to eat it. But the Lord gave a very strange command in both the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And this was it. When you prepare the lamb, break none of his bones. No reason given. Now the Jews, like us, they ate a lot of animals. They ate bulls and they ate goats. They ate lambs, they ate fish. They ate all kinds of fowl. And as you know, if you've ever carved a turkey or field-dressed a deer, to do that without breaking a bone, it's quite difficult. But there was only one animal, the Lord says, break none of his bones. And it was the lamb. In both the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, without explanation, the Jews are told, when you celebrate the Passover and you commemorate it through this sacrifice of this lamb, do not break his bones. And so for For several centuries, the Jews obediently carried out that command, but with no idea why. Until John saw it. John said they didn't break his bones. This one who John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not one of his bones will be broken." Why? Because no one will take his life from him, but rather he will give up his own life. All the way up to the end, the Romans didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. You and I didn't take his life. I lay down my own life on my own authority. No one will break my bones. I will offer up my life as a penalty for your sin. So again, going all the way back to the garden, you can't fix the problem of your alienation from God. You cannot do it. We try to do it with all kinds of fig leaves of going to church and saying our prayers, reading our Bibles, good things, but they cannot deal with the problem of our guilt. Just like the Lord came to Adam and says, it is far more severe. Fig leaves will not do. Something must die. So in the same way, when we see Jesus and his bones not broken, we see that the Lord has given to us the true Passover lamb. If we are entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Lord sees not only his blood on our doorpost, but just like back in the garden, when the Lord looked at Adam and Eve, what did he see? He saw the outer covering of an innocent living being. So in the same way, when the Lord sees us, when the Lord looks on us now, those who have bent the knee to Jesus, he sees the beauty of his Son. The penalty paid for our sin. But not only so, John says something else is happening here. And this is quite amazing as well. He says not only is the penalty dealt with, but he's washed us clean. He's purified us from all defilement. So let's return to the account there. John says that in order to confirm that Jesus was dead, they didn't just assume he was dead, but rather a Roman soldier took a spear and plunged it into his chest cavity, perhaps all the way up to hitting the heart. And then coming from his side, there issued forth blood and water. Take a look there. I think it's verse 34. Yes, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And John sort of breaks here and gives an editorial comment here, because it's almost as if he is saying here, look, I'm not kidding. What I just described to you happened, and it's astounding because it fulfills Scripture. Not just that they didn't break his legs, but the fact that they pierced him fulfills Scripture. Let's keep going. He says there, he who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. Verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now here's the second one. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, what's going on here? What do we make of this blood and water issuing from Jesus' side? Many of you may know that particularly those in the medical community have tried to give some sort of medical explanation here. You know, the Roman soldier probably didn't just poke his side, but maybe plunged it so deep into Jesus' chest cavity it hit his heart, and in so doing it would have punctured the pericardial sac, which is a membrane around the heart, keeps it kind of in place, but also has water in it. And so what explains this blood and water is that, well, of course, it's blood from his body and water from the pericardial sac is coming out. Now, that might be true. I frankly just think it misses John's point. That may be a good medical explanation, but there's a theological truth behind this blood and water comes from his side. John says, verse 37, this fulfills Scripture. Look there again. The Scripture says they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Now that's a phrase, that's a quote that comes from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah was a prophet, lived 500 years or so before Jesus was born. And one of the things that the book of Zechariah does is it's speaking to a group of people who are back from Babylonian exile. They're rebuilding the temple. And the Lord says, the day is coming when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by its enemies. Okay, so even though you're back in the land, a day is coming when the enemies of Israel will once again surround the people. But then it tells us that the Lord's going to deliver His people. You know, great, that's fantastic, right? Good news. But then He says something in Zechariah 12, and I want to pull it up there if you would, please. The Lord is going to deliver His people. So again, Israel's going to be occupied. It's going to be surrounded by its enemies. The Lord is going to deliver His people. But it's going to come at the cost of the Lord. Listen to what it says there. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. It's quite amazing what Zechariah is here doing. What appears to be poetically is saying the days are coming when Israel is going to occupy, or Israel will once again be occupied. The enemies of Israel will be in our land. They will surround us, but the Lord is going to deliver us. But somehow and in some way, the Lord is going to be pierced, hurt in the midst of this. It sounds poetic, it sounds metaphorical, and that is, you know, properly speaking, how we ought to treat many of the poetry sections within the Old Testament. But what John is saying here is that it was literal. We're occupied by the Romans. We're surrounded by the enemies. The Lord is going to deliver us, but in so doing, He is going to get punctured. He will be pierced, and we will mourn. Not coincidentally, like someone who mourns over the loss of an only child. The Lord will be pierced, and at the same time, we will mourn over this because it's like a firstborn, an only child has been killed. And John says, I bear witness. I know that what I'm telling you is true. They pierced him through. So what do we make, though, of the water and the blood? The blood obviously pointing to penalty, pointing to the Lamb of God that was slain. But what about this water? Is this just the sac around the heart is punctured and John's just describing medically what happens? I don't think so. And here's why. Because immediately after the Lord says, I will deliver my people, the enemies of my people will surround them. But I will be punctured in the midst of my people, and you will mourn. But on that same day, something is going to happen. Zechariah 13. Listen to this. It's quite amazing. On that day, same day I'm pierced, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. What is this water? It's literal water. But Zechariah saw it as a fountain. A fountain that would one day be opened up in Jerusalem when they pierce God, that would cleanse the people from all the things that defile them in the first place. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? You know, Zechariah is not the only one who talked about water in Jerusalem. Joel, the prophet, said, "The day is coming when the valleys will be filled with water." Zechariah, in chapter 14, will say, "Water will flow from this fountain to the surrounding seas." And then Ezekiel saw a vision of a temple where he says, "I saw in Jerusalem a river which began in the temple and it went out and it covered the ends of the earth." Now you may know there's no river in Jerusalem. No, in fact, if you look at the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, where do you build your capital? On a river. Where do the Jews build it? In the middle of a desert on top of a hill. With one small spring, the Gihon spring, and people always fighting. Water was always an issue. And yet in the Old Testament, the prophet said a day is going to come where water will start to flow out of Jerusalem. And Joel says it'll fill the valleys. Zechariah says it'll not just fill the valleys, it'll go to the seas. Ezekiel says it'll go to the ends of the earth. And what is John saying? I saw what they all meant. I saw him pierce through. I saw the fountain that cleanses us from sin start to bubble out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bear witness that I saw it, and I tell you these things that you might believe as well. Do you want to be at peace with God? Do you want to know that you have been washed by Jesus? Then believe in him, is what John says. John says, I saw the fountain begin. But now if you go several decades later, John saw the fountain again. John is an old man, is on the island of Patmos, and there he has this vision, which he recorded in the book of Revelation. At the end, he says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth. I saw Jerusalem descending, the new Jerusalem descending from out of the sky, and it was glorious and it was beautiful. And what I saw coming from the throne was a river pure, like crystal, that gives life. I saw it flowing from the throne of God. And then he hears Jesus speak to him again. And this is what he says. From the throne there comes a voice. These are excluded from my city. The cowards. The faithless. Murderers. The sexually immoral. Idolaters. Liars, they will not come near to the river, but will be thrown into the lake of fire. So who may dwell in the city? If it's the cowards and the liars and the sexually immoral, then we might assume that those who can dwell in the city are those who are not liars, who are not cowards, who are not sexually immoral. The people who follow the Ten Commandments, right? That's the assumption of the world. But it's not what Jesus says. My friend, take hope. Listen to what he says. Who may dwell in my city? He says, to any who are thirsty, come and drink from the fountain of life without payment. Are you broken in spirit? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you know yourself to be in and of yourself disqualified from the city of God? Jesus says, are you thirsty? The one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, the one who was crucified, died, and was buried, says to us in our midst today, I am the living waters. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we would not rush past your crucifixion without mourning what we see as we behold it by faith now. We don't pretend that you are still dead, for we know that you were raised and it is the foundation of our hope this morning. But Lord Jesus, would you impress upon us afresh the severity of our sin so that we might turn from it, that we might crucify it afresh, that we might not continue in it, grieving the Spirit. But also, Lord, impress upon us the severity of our sin so that we might see the sufficiency of the blood and the water that issued forth from your side. There is a fountain filled with blood, and it's drawn from your veins. You've cleansed us, Lord Jesus. Help us, therefore, to walk in a way that is worthy. Help us to bear fruit for you, knowing that it brings you deep pleasure. We love you and we pray all this in your beautiful name. And God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.